Morning, church family. Last time I spoke, which was a few months ago, we looked at Philippians chapter 1. So we're going to pick up where we left off in Philippians 2 today. So just to recap what was in chapter 1, Paul started the letter encouraging the Philippian believers by letting them know how he's always praying for them and how much he loves them and misses them. And he lets them know that even though he's in prison, God's using it for the spreading of the gospel. The whole palace guard heard the gospel, and his imprisonment encouraged other believers to be bold in their witness for Christ. He told the believers to live as Christ and to die as gain. He told them that he to die and be with Christ would be far better for him than being released from prison. But he realized that being released would mean he could encourage the believers more and minister to them more. So he was confident that God would release him. I'd like to read Philippians 1, 27 through 30 to help us get that last bit of context there before jumping into chapter 2. So Philippians 1, verse 27 says, "Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me." So he wants them to have good conduct, to stand fast with one another, with one spirit, one mind. He doesn't want them to be afraid of their adversaries. He reminds them that there is suffering in the Christian life. Just as Paul is imprisoned, as he writes this, he's suffering for the Lord. And they saw firsthand the persecution that Paul and Silas suffered when he first went to the Philippians. He cast out the demon from the slave girl who was a fortune teller. And the people accused him of things. Him and Silas got beaten and arrested and thrown in prison. So he was suffering for Christ, but it's for a reason. So chapter 2 here. I'd like to read the whole chapter 2 and then go back and dissect it so we got the whole context there. So chapter 2 says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my needs. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost to death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So back in verse 1 of chapter 2 here, he said, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. He's using that word if there in verse 1, and it's really in the sense of if and it is. And so for us, it'd be like the word since. That word since could be used there too. So he'd say, since there is consolation in Christ, since there is comfort of love, since there is fellowship of the Spirit, since there is affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. So Paul told them here to stand fast in one spirit with one mind in verse 27 of chapter 1. And he's kind of building on that here. Paul already said how proud he is of these believers in the first chapter. And it sounds like this would just be the cherry on top if they were like-minded. He said that would fulfill his joy. And that's something that Jesus wants for his church. He wants us to be united, like-minded, of one spirit. In fact, after the Last Supper, when Jesus was giving his disciples a lot of information between John chapter 13 and chapter 17, he prayed for his disciples in John 17, verse 20 through 23. And as Jesus was praying for them, he said, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that's the church today, that they may all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I give them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as I have loved you, as you have loved me. I'm sorry. So Jesus wants us to be one, just as him and the Father are one. He wants us all to be united together. And after Jesus washed the disciples' feet, he told them in John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, we see God wants us to love one another. When the church is united in love for one another, that's a huge witness to the world. That's how the world's going to know we're his disciples. The devil knows that, and he's always trying to cause division in the churches and separate people. There are churches in other parts of the world, and they have this severe persecution that's been going on for a long time. And I read a biography from a pastor in China once. He went by the name of Brother Yun. And he endured some serious persecution. He was in prison for a long time. And later in his ministry, the persecution eased up and there's more religious freedom in China. And he said that when that happened, the churches kind of started arguing and bickering and saying like, well, this church is right, that church is wrong. And the different pastors ended up having a meeting and they were kind of going to talk about their differences here. And Brother Yun felt like God led him to wash the other pastor's feet who he had a problem with. And so he did. And he said like that broke the tension and stopped the arguments. And he realized through that experience that the persecution really reunited them, made them focus on God. It made it obvious who the real enemy is when you're being persecuted like that. And it's interesting that in the times of peace, it seems like more arguments come up. Ephesians 6, verse 10 to 13 says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." So again, our fight is not against one another. It's against the enemy who is working behind the scenes. And we see the importance of being like-minded. So now that we know the importance of it, Paul's going to tell us how to be like-minded. In verse 3 it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others." These verses sound nice, but they're hard to put into practice sometimes. Our human nature is pretty strong. We're naturally selfish and looking out for our own interests. And maybe that's a survival instinct God gave us, but our sinful nature has taken it to an extreme and made it easy for us to look out only for ourselves and not for others. So he says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Ambition can be a good thing, but selfish ambition is wrong. It kind of seems to imply having the attitude of putting yourself above others, even if it hurts them. It's that me first attitude. Conceit is thinking too highly of yourself. And Jesus tells us to do the opposite of that human nature, to in lowliness of mind, to humbly think of others as better than ourselves. And we need to look out not only for our own interests, but also for the interests of others. We're going to have to look out to our own interests to some extent, you know, to take care of ourselves, to survive. But we need to add to that, looking out for the interests of others. So Jesus was a great example of looking out for the interests of others during his earthly ministry. The one example I think of was when he fed the 5,000. And when he did that, he had called the disciples alone by themselves outside of the city, and he was going to kind of see how their ministry went because he set them out on a little outreach. And this crowd just found him and flocked to him. But he, instead of turning them away, he taught them and he multiplied the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and he fed them until everyone was full. And even the next day, the crowd found him again because they were hungry for another meal. And he took the time to teach them some more. And I don't remember a single time that Jesus turned someone away in the Gospels. At first I thought I did. I was like, well, yeah, he made the disciples turn away in that. But the more I thought about it, you know, Jesus just spoke truth to them and they were offended by that and they chose to turn away. So Jesus, I can't remember a single time of him turning someone away in the Gospel. So that's how much he looked out for the interests of others. Verse 5 goes on, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this is the real secret of considering others better than ourselves. We need to be like Jesus. "If anyone would let this mind be in us, which is also in Christ Jesus, we would all be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And the next verse is going to show us more of what that mind of Christ looks like. You know, it's kind of simple when you think about it like that. You know, we might have arguments and disagreements with our fellow brothers and sisters, but if we all focus on that mind of Christ and being in Christ, then we're going to be getting along just because we're both in Christ. Verse 6 goes on, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. So verse 6 is a little hard to understand there. That word robbery can be translated as something to be held on to. And that's actually in my footnotes in my Bible. I'm not sure if it's in yours. But that makes more sense to me and helps me understand it better. So in the NASB version of the Bible, it says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So even though he was equal with God, God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, they're all one, they're that Trinity. Jesus was willing to step away from that equality with God the Father and come to earth as a human baby. And he emptied himself. And in that role as a human, Jesus was obedient to the Father. So it's like he took that step down there. And that's a big step to take, to go from heaven to earth. And there's no example I could give that would do it justice to explain how much Jesus humbled himself coming down to earth on our level. You know, one pastor was saying, it'd be like us trying to, like if we had the ability to turn into a fly to try to reach the flies. He's like, and even that's not a good example because Jesus came down lower than that to reach us. So Jesus took the role of a bondservant. You know, in chapter 1, Paul called himself a bondservant in his greeting. And a bondservant was a servant who did their time as a servant, and it was time for them to be released. But out of love for their master, they decided to become a slave for life. And Paul is saying that Jesus was totally submitted to the will of the Father. He took that slave for life role when he came down as a human. Verse 8 goes on, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So Jesus humbles himself even further. You know, it's tremendously humbling for him to come down from heaven to earth. But even as far as humans are concerned, he was humble. It went as far as dying on the cross. And we know it was God the Father's will for Jesus, who's God the Son, to die on the cross. The Lord knew when he was creating the earth that mankind would fall, and that the only way to buy them back would be for Jesus to die on the cross for us. The one who is fully God and fully man, the only human who would ever live a perfect, sinless life, would be the only possible sacrifice that would cover our sins permanently. So if we believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on the cross and rose again, then we have eternal life. And Jesus gives us his righteousness and his holiness so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees that we're cleansed in the blood of Jesus, we're washed by his blood, and we have his righteousness. I just now thought of this, but that kind of makes me think of what we were told about birds, you know, like a mama bird. They say, like, I was always told as a kid, like, don't touch baby birds if you see them, because the mama bird will smell them and they won't smell like her kids, and then she won't take care of them anymore. And, you know, it's kind of how God looks at us as sinners. You know, he created mankind. He loves us. He wants us to be his kids, but it's like our sin, we're covered in sin, and that puts a barrier there. But when we come to Jesus, though, because of the sacrifices he did and we're covered in his righteousness, washed in his blood, it's like that sin is done away with. There's no more barrier, and God's able to accept us and love us the way he wants to as a father. John 3:16-17 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Verse 9 goes on, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus is the greatest hero of all time. We know he stepped down from heaven, came to earth in the likeness of a man, lived a perfect, sacrificial, obedient life, willing to die on the cross. We know he was buried, rose again, and ascended back up into heaven. He made the greatest sacrifice ever made. Therefore, God the Father has highly exalted God the Son and given him a name above every name. It's kind of hard to comprehend that Jesus is more exalted when he goes back up to heaven than he was when he left, but he came back different from when he left. The Bible seems to show that Jesus is going to have his resurrected body for the rest of eternity. When he showed himself to Thomas after his resurrection, he told him to put his finger in the nail hole and in his hand and in the spear hole in his side, if that would help him believe. And so it kind of seems to imply that Jesus still has those scars, even though he was resurrected there. And in the book of Revelation, when John's having that heavenly vision, he sees Jesus as a lamb as though it had been slain. And I think it just kind of implies that we'll know when we see Jesus in heaven that he was slain, that he did die on the cross for us. So if that's the case, then for all eternity, we're going to have that constant reminder of God's great love for us. And God has given Jesus a name above every name. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And these verses mention that those under the earth will also confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that seems to imply that even those who died rejecting Christ, even the fallen angels, anyone who doesn't believe, they will still have to submit and admit that he is Lord at that great white throne judgment. So if every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess, then it's better to do it now before it's too late. So Paul said all this to show us the mind of Christ here. So we can have the mind of Christ and be like-minded. Some things I notice that are going to help us be like-minded and look out for each other's interests that we see in these verses here. First, Jesus was extremely loving towards us, so we need to love one another. Second, he was a bondservant who was in complete obedience to God. When we're being obedient to God and what his word tells us to do, it's going to be easier to serve one another well. Thirdly, Jesus was obedient to the point of death on the cross. We will never go through anything as severe as what Jesus went through. Even if we ended up being crucified on the cross, you know, we weren't God in human flesh that came down from heaven. It wouldn't be the same thing that he went through. He's not calling us to go anywhere that he hasn't gone. Fourth, lastly, Jesus humbled himself greatly and God exalted him greatly. You know, Jesus told his disciples, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. That's the way God set up things. Jesus set up things here. So it's natural for us to have that selfish ambition, look out for our own interests and want to be exalted. But if we humble ourselves and serve one another, then God's going to exalt us in due time. So the more we act like Christ, the easier it is to be like-minded with one another. Verse 12 goes on, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So Paul's encouraging the believers to obey even though he's absent from them. And I kind of, as a parent, I kind of understand that more. You know, your kids are more likely to obey when you're there with them. If you have to step away and do something, you'll come back and see they disobeyed and did things they weren't supposed to do. So Paul's kind of telling them, you know, even though I'm not there with you to keep an eye on you, still be obedient. And this is right after we see how far the obedience of Christ went. He tells them to work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. And we know that he doesn't mean that our works are what is going to save us, because Ephesians 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So it's God's grace that saves us, which was by Jesus' death on the cross. That is his grace towards us. And we are saved by grace through faith. So we need faith to receive that gift of salvation. We need to believe that Jesus was the Son of God, that he died on the cross for us. But even the faith it takes to believe, Ephesians says that's the gift of God. It's not of works, lest we should boast. So even the faith to believe in Jesus, according to Ephesians there, says that that's not our own good work, having faith in God, but God helps us have that faith. So our works don't save us, but God has work for us to do. He's prepared those good works for us to do beforehand. We just need to walk in them. You know, I heard one person take this verse, and they said they pray it every day. They pray, God, what good works do you have for me to walk in today? And they just ask that God would help them to see those opportunities and to be able to do them to serve others. So our works don't save us, but he has work for us to do. Even in the Garden of Eden, before mankind had fallen, before Adam and Eve ate that forbidden fruit, they had work to do. God had them tending the garden, and it wasn't after the fall, they had the thorns to deal with, and he had to work by the sweat of their brow, and it was a lot harder, but God always intended for man to do work, even if it wasn't hard work. So I think that's what Paul's talking about here when he says to work out your own salvation. Even though we're saved, we got a job to do, to walk in obedience to what he has called us to do. Verse 13, Paul says that it is God who works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So it's like God gives us the desire to do good works, and he gives us the ability to do the good works. So isn't that amazing? After all that God's done for us, even when it comes time for us to work out that salvation he's put in us, he helps us do it. So we serve a good God. Verse 14 goes on. Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. So as we go through tough situations, if we can do it without complaining or disputing, we really stick out from the rest of the world. That's like a bright light shining in a dark world. And it kind of points back to being like-minded as well. If we're complaining and arguing, then we're not being in one accord. And later in this letter, Paul's going to talk about being content in every situation. And that helps you not complain when you're content in your situation by the grace of God. He mentions he wants them to hold on to the word of life so that he may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Paul saw these churches that he ministered to as kind of the sheep of his fold there, and he wanted to see that they were doing good, that they kept walking with Christ. That's the work God had for him to do. So if he hears that they quit doing the work of God, he'll feel like his work was in vain there, all the stuff he went through and all the work he did. You know, nothing we do for the Lord is in vain. God uses it for a purpose, but that's just how Paul would feel about that. Verse 17 goes on, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. For the same reason, you also be glad and rejoice with me." So a drink offering would accompany a burnt offering in the law of Moses. Wine would be poured out as the lamb was being sacrificed. David Guzik in his commentary said that Paul is probably referring to the possibility that he would be executed. He's saying, even if I did end up being executed, you know, if that's my sacrifice to make, he said, I rejoice that it's ministering to you guys. And he wants them to rejoice too. You know, it's sad when we lose someone we love, but if they're in heaven, then we can be happy for them, even though we're sad for ourselves that we miss them. Verse 19, he goes on, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. So Paul here is saying that he wants to send Timothy to check up on them, to encourage them, and then come back to him and tell him how they're doing. I'm not sure what the mail system looked like in the Roman Empire. You know, it seemed like it'd be hard to send a letter across the other side of the country or whatever. So he's going to send Timothy personally to be his messenger and check up on them and see how they're doing. You know, it's going to be a much more personal message too, to have someone they know come and check in on them. He describes Timothy as being someone who is like-minded and sincerely cares for their state, someone who cares for the interests of others. So he's going to be a good example of what Paul just told them about in this chapter. Paul said he wants to see them in person. He has a feeling that he is going to be released and be able to do that. And it sounds like he's going to wait to send Timothy until he figures out what his verdict is, it sounds like here. And even though he was in prison right now, he would be released from this imprisonment. And I think he does get to see the Philippians again one more time before he's imprisoned again and executed at a later date. Verse 25 goes on, yet I consider it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need. Since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So Paul calls Epaphroditus a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. That's pretty high praise coming from Paul. It sounds like Epaphroditus was a messenger that came from the Philippian church to Paul. He had a message for him probably, and it sounds like he also had an offering from the church to help Paul out. From my understanding, the Roman Empire, if you got imprisoned under them, you relied on help from family and friends to survive and get the food you needed. They wouldn't really be responsible for feeding the prisoners. They might give them some stale, moldy bread every now and then, but it was really reliant on the work of family and friends. So it was great that the Philippian church sent Epaphroditus with some encouragement, with some finances to help him. Epaphroditus got sick when he visited Paul, and it even looked like he was going to die. And it's funny what Paul says here, that Epaphroditus was distressed because the Philippian church was worrying about him. You know, even though he's having a near-death experience, he's like, oh man, I don't want them worrying about me. I'm going to be all right. And another funny thing to notice here is that Paul said he would have been sorrowful if Epaphroditus had passed away, but he just got done telling the Philippians to rejoice if he was executed. You know, it goes to show you we can miss someone we love, even if we're happy that they are in heaven. So it was probably Epaphroditus who delivered this letter from Paul to the Philippians. Paul saying he's going to send him to them soon, and he's probably the one who carried the letter to them. So we have some great examples here of Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're good examples of what he's been talking about in this chapter. Like-minded and considering the needs of others. They're working out their own salvation, doing the work God gave them to do. And of course, we have Jesus, who's the ultimate example of who we should be like. So that's the end of chapter 2. One more verse came to mind while I was speaking here, so I want to look that up. We'll end with that verse. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I think another translation says that as we present our bodies a living sacrifice, it is our reasonable act of worship. And, you know, he says, by the mercies of God, considering all that God's done for us, our reasonable response is to offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We don't have to die the way Jesus did, but we need to be living sacrifices and be willing to, as Jesus said, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him on a daily basis. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying on the cross for our sins. Thank you for stepping down from heaven and coming in the form of a human baby. Thank you for living that perfect life and being that acceptable sacrifice, Lord, so that we can be made right with God, so we can spend eternity with you. Thank you for your love for us. Help us, Lord, to be united, Lord. Help us to love one another, to put one another's needs above our own, Lord, to consider the others as above us. Help us to walk in your example, Jesus, and help us to remember that we are bondservants, just like Paul was, just like you were, Lord Jesus. Help us to walk in that obedience and to be living sacrifices. Thank you for your love and your grace and your mercy, Lord, and I pray you'd be with these believers and the ones in the live stream this week. Go before them, go behind them, Lord, hedge them in, and help us to continuously grow in our love for you, our faith in you. And thank you for all that you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.